Our text will be taken from the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I want to speak some words by way of review. We're involved in a study of our Lord's parable, the very beginning of our Lord's parabolic teaching in Matthew chapter 13. This parable of the sower is repeated three times in the gospel records. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It concerns various kinds of hearers. And our Lord was in the midst of what we call one of His long days. It began early in the morning, on a Sabbath, when He and His disciples were confronted by the Pharisees for doing that which was lawful according to the law of Moses, but violated the Sabbath from the tradition of the elders. And the tradition of the elders had long superseded the clear teaching of the law of Moses. They went to synagogue service. There was a man there with a withered hand. They said to our Lord, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And He justified Himself from Scripture and then healed the man with the withered hand. Then there was a man amongst those who came to be healed who was demon-possessed, and he was deaf and dumb. Our Lord healed him. The people said, "Is not this the son of David?" That's a messianic claim, and rightly so. Our Lord's miracles were to credential His messiahship. The Pharisees responded, "He casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." This man is demonic. You can see the blindness of religious leadership when they do not abide by the Word of God. Our Lord then responds to them and charges them with the unpardonable sin, attributing the works of God to the devil, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Then our Lord leaves the synagogue, goes to the bank, which was evidently outside the synagogue, to the bank of the Sea of Galilee, sits in the stern of a fishing boat. The large multitude gathers on the shore, and He teaches them. We usually consider this to be some type of idyllic picture. Multitudes feeding on our words, our Lord's teaching. But this is far from true. Many there were violently opposed to Him. There was a tense atmosphere, and our Lord begins to teach them in parables, and He does not explain the parables to the multitude. Later He explains them to His disciples. Four types of soil represent the four hearts of the hearers. We've called them the packed soil. No discernible impression is made. The promising soil, an immediate reception, but only temporary. The prosperous soil, two crops in one field, thorns and grain. And then the prepared soil. It had been plowed, it would be sowed with seed, and then plowed again. Now, what did we learn from the sower himself? First of all, we learn, and this is the point we retain, that the sower copiously sowed the seed in every place, including those which were the least promising. Some seed might germinate. there would be some that would exist until harvest time. This is what we learn from the sower. And if we evangelize or testify for our Lord, then we must sow copiously, even in unpromising circumstances. It is God who gives the harvest. Then we saw something else. That is, the devil is a church attender. Those that were sown on packed or hardened soil were those with whom the word did not leave a discernible impression. The fowls came and picked up the seed, and Satan removes that which was sown in the heart. Where do you think the devil is during the church service? He's not at the local bar. He's not with gangbangers selling drugs on the street corner. He is doing the most danger to remove the influence of the Word of God in those who are listening to the truth. We ought to be concerned with that under preaching. Praying that the Lord will nullify the influence of the devil among those who hear the word. I began to attend church about age 6. None of my family were converted, but they thought it was good that we attend a very formalistic, ritualistic church. And so we did for a while. Then at my father's conversion, we began to attend an evangelical church where some semblance of the gospel was preached. I made a profession of faith at age 10. God converted me in another church at age 20. I cannot but remember one or two things, illustrations that I heard in those 10 years. The preaching of truth, when there was truth preached, left no impression upon my mind or heart. And I say that sadly. Something to consider, something to pray about, that by God's grace an impression would be left. This morning we are going to deal with the promising soil. An immediate but temporary reception of the truth. And I sadly believe this refers to many in our day. And I will give you the reasons for it. Let's read the scriptures. Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verses 20 and 21. But he that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and immediately, anon, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, or immediately, he is offended. And the word offended, in the original language, I give it to you because you know the source of the English, scandalizetai. He's scandalized. He leaves his profession of faith. He goes back to the world. Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And these are likewise they which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. That word is scandalized. Now Luke chapter 8 and verse 6. And some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. I want to deal first with temporary believers. And this is a subject that is not frequently discussed in our day. And there are some modern causes for this. There are three main causes why people do not often consider temporary believers. The first is a great shift in evangelism and preaching, theology, doctrine that occurred in the early 1800s. The year was 1824, to be exact. And the personality that was central was Charles Grandison Finney. This was a time of revival. From 1734 until 1840, there was a series of revivals and spiritual awakenings that took place in the colonies and then later in the new nation. In 1824, there was the beginning of a turn from revival to revivalism, a shift in theology and the arrival of decisionism. Charles Finney had espoused a form of theology that is called Pelagianism, the revival of a 5th century heresy. Man is not completely fallen. Man's will did not fall when man became a sinner. What man needs is not regeneration, a radical change of nature. What man needs is not conversion, to repent and turn from sin and savingly come and rest himself in the imputed righteousness of Christ. What man needs is a change in the direction of his will. He needs to make a religious decision. Without repentance, without a drastic change of life, he has an immediate assurance that he is a true believer. The second influence is that following this shift in theology and currently taught today, repentance is considered by many to be unnecessary. They decry what they have called lordship salvation. All you need is Jesus as your Savior. You do not need Him as your Lord. Take Him as your Savior. You may take Him as your Lord later through the process of rededication. Thus, there are the carnal Christians who are living in sin, and the spiritual Christians who have rededicated their life and have received Jesus as the Lord of their lives. And so we have a two-phase Christianity. This is but a modification of old-line Pentecostal perfectionist teaching. And we'll be dealing with that somewhat today. Out of Wesleyan perfectionism came the Pentecostal movements of various sorts. So these have been with us, especially from the early 1800s and onward. We call this lack of repentance and a lack of having Jesus as your Lord an easy believism. And the carnal Christian teaching. This is why many who are temporary believers are called carnal Christians, who for the most part, despite their profession of being Christians, are living lives of sin. And periodically, they deal with overt sin in their lives by rededicating their lives at a church service, erasing the blackboard, as it were, and starting over. Some of us grew up in that religious atmosphere. I can remember, to the very night of my conversion, my true conversion, which occurred later, of rededicating my life in a church service on a Sunday evening. This was common. There is the call during the altar call, first for salvation, then for rededication, then to take Jesus as your Lord, then to do this or to do that. But nobody talked about being a temporary believer. And that is the real issue according to the teaching of Scripture. Then there was a shift from the perseverance of the saints to the preservation of the saints. One of the gospel truths that came from the Reformation and beyond was the perseverance of the saints. True believers will persevere in leading a converted life. That changed to the preservation of the saints, commonly called eternal security, which is not active, but passive. A whole shift was taking place over these years from the late 1700s to the early and mid-1800s, especially in American Christianity. You see, as Christians, since the founding of our nation, we've not had to endure overt persecution. We have been relatively persecution-free, and it has produced a modified and a very weak, in most cases, Christianity. It is my prayer that God will not have to bring us under persecution for God's people to seriously begin to pray for revival and spiritual awakening. Well, changing from the perseverance of the saints to the preservation of the saints, we've come to this saying, once saved, always saved. And, of course, that is true. If you are truly converted, you won't lose your salvation, as the perfectionist once taught. And now it has become what? Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. And that, sadly, is the Christian profession of many. And we've removed ourselves from the teaching of Scripture, especially in American evangelicalism. Now, what about perfectionist teaching? I'll deal with that a little later. Perfectionism was the modified idea. It came through Wesleyanism. The Wesleys were Arminians. The Wesleys believed you could be truly saved and yet lose your salvation. But while you were saved, you lived a consistent Christian life. No carnal Christian with them. But in the teaching of perfectionism, they based one's assurance of salvation not on repentance, not on saving faith, not on justification, which is once for all, but on sanctification, holiness of life. If you became unsanctified through sin, you became unjustified and therefore lost your salvation. They reversed the whole Christian doctrine of Christian experience, but they were still strong on a converted life. America has inherited all of this defective teaching, and it has brought us where we are today. Let us consider then the teaching of the Word of God. We began with the teaching of our Lord. He taught there were false Christians. Immediately they received the Word of truth with enthusiasm. But when persecution or affliction arose because of the Word, they renounced their faith and went back to the world. That's our Lord's teaching in the parable of the sower and in the parable of the wheat and the tares, which He told immediately afterward. Where did these tares come from? An enemy hath done this. Satan come and sows tares among the wheat. Listen to our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many. Has that ever impressed you? Not a few. Not one here or there. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, you have your Greek New Testament, ude pate, never at any time did I know you. Never at any time did I know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is very clear that our Lord dealt with the reality of temporary believers. I want to deal now with five passages of Scripture. This will be the bulk of our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Literally, to no purpose. It was a profession of faith that looked genuine for a time, but it was not genuine. A temporary believer. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Written to Jewish professing Christians. They left Judaism. They came into Christianity. Some have called the book of Hebrews God's final word to Judaism, because Judaism was merely a preparation for true Christian faith. The writer is warning, take heed, brethren, and he calls them brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that word departing in the Greek is what? Apostenai. Apostatizing. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And now to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Peter's talking about false Christians, perhaps Gnostics. By the middle of the first century AD, Gnosticism had become a reality, and it originated Gnostic, to know, from gnosis, to know. These called themselves the true believer. Salvation is through an esoteric knowledge, not through faith in Jesus Christ. It was the first attempt of paganism to infiltrate and destroy Christianity. And it plagued Christianity until the end of the third century. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The sow that was washed. This is the middle voice in Greek. We don't have the middle voice in English. The sow that once washed herself. Contrary to her nature, at one time she washed herself in a pool of clean water. But according to her nature, she went back to her wallowing in the mire. Throughout the New Testament, we have warnings against temporary believers. And now 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The epistles of John were written in the last decade of the first century. The great external problem to Christianity, Roman persecution. The great internal problem of Christianity, Gnostic teachers who were coming in and perverting the nature of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, infiltrating the churches. And so we have professing Christians who are not believers at all. And hereby do we know that we know Him. The second word know is in the perfect tense. And hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. Coming to know Him. Entering into a saving relationship with our Lord. If we keep His commandments, he that saith, I have come to know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Now we're going to come to the teaching of perfectionism. Perfectionism arose through the Wesleyan Arminian teaching, but it created the Pentecostal movements of the 1800s. Perfectionism taught that if you sinned, you lost your salvation. And it's based upon Scripture, but a misinterpretation of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. You see, we are told, you can live without sin, perfectionist teaching. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Both of these are in the aorist tense, referring to an act of sin. No, Christians no longer live in sin. We are no longer under the reigning power of sin, but we do commit acts of sin. that we must deal with as believers. So let me read this again. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. An act of sin. And if any man does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And now to 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. And again, the original language makes this very clear. We have the practice of sin, living under the reigning power of sin, living a life characterized by sin, as in contrast to a believer who no longer lives under sin's reigning power. He may commit acts of sins, but he cannot, by virtue of God's saving grace, live in sin. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not, present tense, does not continue to sin. Whosoever continues in sin, and this is a very strong expression, hath not seen him, neither known him. Neither has ever known him or come to know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who doth righteousness, the one practicing righteousness, is righteous even as he is righteous. There is the continuity of a converted life. He that committeth sin, the one practicing sin, literally from poieo to practice, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Literally, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. Very strong wording. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continue in sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So the original language is very strong. The English language is not nearly so strong and has led, in this passage and others, to the error of perfectionism, that the true Christian can come to the place where he does not commit sin. And if he does sin, he loses his salvation. This thinking developed through Wesleyan perfectionist teaching, and was later modified much, much more under Pentecostal teaching from the early to the late 1800s. And we have inherited all of these various types of error and heresy. It's become part of American Christianity. And some of these things have entered into evangelical Christianity. You don't need to repent, the dispensationalists tell us. The Jews needed to repent because they crucified the Lord. All you have to do is believe. You can live in the state of spiritual death as a carnal Christian. I'm quoting C.I. Schofield. Oh, actually, I'm not. I'm quoting Lewis Sperry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 7. It is too not much to say that the carnal Christian may live in the realm of spiritual death. He's saved and safe in Christ, but the matter of his life may prove carnal and not spiritual. I grew up with this. If anybody celebrated the carnal Christian life, I did. The average evangelical church, and even a fundamental church, basically teaches this with their Schofield Reference Bible. It's common to hear in a Sunday morning service, if you have the right Bible, turn to page 409 or so. I had a debate with my father. He's been dead 46 years now, I think. I debated him many, many years ago. I was converted. He was converted. And we were arguing a doctrinal point. And my dad knew his Bible. He had memorized chapter after chapter after chapter of the Word of God. And I gave him my argument. And he laughed at me. I said, Dad, I said, this is serious. You can't laugh at the Word of God. And he said, Bill, he says, you turn to that page and you will find out you're quoting Schofield's footnote to me, not the Bible. And I was. I got rid of my Schofield Bible when I got out of Bible school. And I got a Bible without all of those footnotes. They have a tremendous influence. And through that influence has come tremendous amount of false teaching. It's entered in to gospel Christianity. And we've been greatly modified. And when someone comes out of the world and embraces Christianity, he assumes that the preaching he hears from the pulpit and what he's taught in Sunday school is the Word of God. And oftentimes, sadly, it is not. It is riddled through with misconceptions and false doctrine. And so the person is deceived until God reveals to him the truth. I grew up with all of these things. And half my family were Pentecostal. They grew up with the other half. I have stories to tell, but not from the pulpit. Now, what are the types of mere professing Christians who are not regenerated? They're not born from above. They've not been converted. First, the decisionist. One who makes his religious decision, takes Jesus as his Savior, but not as his Lord. One who rededicates his life occasionally when he's fallen into a state of overt sin. He is held to his profession of faith because he's been taught once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. Then we have the apostate. He is the one our Lord is describing in this parable. This person holds to the faith and to his profession for a period of time and then renounces it all and goes back to the world and a life of sin. And I've met a few. Sadly, most of the people I meet are professing Christians, but I've met some who've turned their back on Christ, our Lord, upon the church, upon religion, and gone back into the world to live in sin openly. The third is the professing believer who is living in sin and is still unrepentant. And all of us have known some of these, have we not, that have brought scandal into our church, including someone who were church officers. These abound in most churches. A believer professed, living in sin, and unrepentant until he or she is finally exposed. This person comforts himself in believing in the carnal Christian heresy. I can be a carnal Christian and live in sin and in a state of spiritual death, but I'm still saved and safe in Christ. Let us look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. one of the major passages for this heresy. For they that are after the flesh, kata sarka ontes, is the Greek. Kata, under the dominion of, under the control of. For they who are under the control of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they who are under the control of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, let me read this literally, to have the mind of the flesh, that's an unregenerate mind, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Can you imagine a true child of God who lives his life in hatred of God? Such is the carnal Christian heresy. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now you know why the dispensationalists teach against God's law, hold it to be irrelevant, because they have so thinned out the grace of God that it's non-existent. I say this, move deeply. I grew up in this. And so did some of the members of my family whom I have buried, unconverted, unrepentant. Tragedy. When God saved me, I started visiting the members of my family. Why are you here, Bill? To tell you that God has truly converted me and you need to be saved. Oh, I was saved. I went forward in church when I was 5 years old. Oh, I was saved. I was baptized in that church when I was 10. Living in adultery, living in fornication, going to jail for drunkenness. But I know I'm saved. This is serious. And there are many, according to our Lord, who are in such a state. So then, they that are in the flesh, if you're under the control of the flesh, you're in the flesh, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are living in the realm of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is a carnal Christian. That is not what it says. He is none of his. Begin in chapter 6. Read through Romans chapter 6. Read through Romans chapter 7, where it speaks about indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and then read into chapter 8, and you will see that this passage of Scripture referring to the so-called carnal Christian lacks a context that is consistent with the Word of God. Almost every scheme that calls itself Christian is made of a compilation of proof texts, often without the context. I want to know that my salvation embraces the totality of the Word of God. And I lived for 10 years without that. When God saved me, I began to read my Bible. I would go out to the ocean, a place called Halama Beach, 19-20 miles from where I lived. I worked driving a truck commercially. I was guaranteed 4 or 8 hours. I would work 4 hours. They would tell me to clean up and go home. I'd go out to the beach. And I would weep over an open Bible, and I would wrinkle the pages of that Bible with my tears simply because I had the joy of salvation. I called it mingling my tears with the dew of heaven. I think I know what conversion is. I have gone almost to my time limit. The causes for temporary believers, I will be quick at this point. First, the religious nature of man as the image bearer of God. Although man is fallen and sinful, he's still the image bearer of God. He has an instinct for religion. And oftentimes to quell that, he will take a mere outward formalistic religion to salve his conscience. Mere outward religion. And he may even become, for a time, a temporary believer. Another cause is defective preaching. We have succumbed to modern heresy and its teaching against those who claim Christ but remain unconverted. And then the general tenor of modern Christianity. And we see this more and more in evangelical Christianity, adopting these heresies. Why? Because American Christianity is experience-oriented, not doctrinal-oriented. And without doctrine, we dare not trust our experience. Now, quickly, our Lord's assessment of this temporary believer. Look at the description given in the parable. The soil was shallow. This was limestone country. There was a bedrock of limestone with a thin layer of soil on top of it. The sower is sowing every place, copiously. Some seed is bound to spring up and grow. This thin layer of soil is moist because the moisture is at the surface. It's warm because the sun has heated it. And so the seed germinates immediately. It all looks wonderful. People say, this is for me. Thank God. Yes, I need Jesus as my Savior. They seem to respond favorably, even anxiously, to the gospel. The hot days come, and the very sun that should produce a crop dries out that thin layer of soil. And because there's no taproot that goes into the permanent soil, it dies. They were not firmly rooted in the faith and the truth. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they are scandalized. And they apostatize from their profession. Do you think that persecution comes by accident? Do you think that the Lord does not send affliction? These things are sent in the providence of God to test our faith and its genuineness. As Christians, we should expect affliction, opposition. The world has no use for Christianity. They want to discredit the true Christian. Our Lord ordains affliction to test and to strengthen our faith. And oftentimes persecution comes to test the genuineness of our profession. Those who are truly converted will persevere. Those who are truly regenerate and are truly converted, possessing the Spirit of God and the truth of God, are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they will continue by God's grace. But there are temporary believers, and our Lord's warning is to them. We should be prepared for temporary believers. The whole New Testament warns concerning them. Emotion in religion is necessary because we are emotional beings. God created us volitional. We have a will, although that will is predisposed to sin. We are mental. We have mental abilities. We are rational, reasoning beings. And we are emotional beings. But our emotions are grounded in doctrinal truth. And if not, then what assurance do we have? We must repent and turn from sin and its reigning power. And we must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. We cannot believe on Him as anyone less than He is. It's impossible merely to take Him as Savior. He is Lord. We must take Him as Lord and Savior. It is a glorious thing to be truly a child of God and to have biblical evidence in our lives and our emotions grounded in the truth of God. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Glorify Yourself. Might we rejoice in true biblical salvation, regeneration, the new birth, conversion, justification, sanctification, and the anticipation of that glory which is to come. Bless, we pray, these words in Jesus' name. Amen.